and we have been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. And we've noticed that Mark jumps right in at the beginning to the grown Jesus beginning his public ministry. Mark says in the beginning of his gospel, "This is the beginning of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And all of a sudden, as you know, we're standing with John the Baptist at the Jordan, where Jesus identifies with us in our sin as he is baptized with a baptism of repentance. And as John protests, Jesus tells John, "No. This is necessary to fulfill all righteousness." And so began the journey of Jesus' public ministry, and we kind of skim through that quickly in Mark, right? We have phrases like, "and immediately," and "right away." Mark peppers his gospel, the story, with all of these kind of time references. And then we get to Passion Week, we get to Holy Week, we get to Palm Sunday, and it's like everything slows down, and nothing goes fast anymore, and we spend chapter after chapter in the last week of Jesus' life, and now it's slowed down even more. And we are in the last 24 hours leading up to the crucifixion. And Mark hones in on it all. He magnifies it all, and he comes with great care to all of the detail involved. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, kind of zoned in the midst of this day. And we find ourselves in Mark 15, starting in verse 16, at the crucifixion itself. And so here we are in Mark chapter 15, verses 16 and following. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters. "And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Lord, this is your holy word. You give it to us not that we would feel guilty and overwhelmed. You give it to us that we might have life abundantly in your name. So, Father, would you give us spiritual eyes to see you and hear you with ears that you have unplugged? Would you carve this on our hearts that we might see your love and your glory mingled together on the cross, that we might be saved? So, Father, right now, as you have wrapped us in your righteousness, would you hold us close and give us understanding? Teach us. Fill us with your Spirit, even as you promise. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, all because Jesus was delivered up for our sin and was raised from the dead for our justification. In his name we pray. Amen. So the scene gets more and more detailed here. We're at the intense moment where Jesus has already been through the mockery of the trials that led to the last one, where Pilate finally hands him over to be crucified after, as we looked at last time, Pilate was trying to get them to take Barabbas instead of Jesus because he could see that Jesus was delivered up to him because of the jealousy of the scribes and Pharisees. Pilate could see that Jesus didn't do anything of deserving death, but that this was a political thing happening and it was all internal among the Jewish leadership and the religious leadership. So Pilate tried to release Jesus, and the high priest stirred up the crowds to demand Jesus' crucifixion and to release Barabbas instead, and so Pilate does, and he has Jesus flogged. We looked at that last time. And now the soldiers, a whole battalion, Mark says. Now a battalion would be about a tenth of a legion of Roman soldiers. It's about 600 soldiers. Now whether he's just using it like, if I say, you know, a bazillion, right? You know, I don't know if Mark's using it that way or if he really means about 600 soldiers, but a lot of soldiers are here gathered around Jesus, who has been condemned to death, and not just any death, crucifixion. And what do? They surround him and they mock him, right? They strip him of his clothes and they put a purple robe on him because purple is the color of royalty. And they weave together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head, and then they blindfold him and they strike him with a rod, a faux scepter, like this reed, this rod. Kind of like the way a little kid might pick up a stick and something else to be, you know, their scepter. They have this fake scepter that they use, and they strike him on the head like you're hitting someone with a baseball bat. And they're mocking him, saying, "Okay, you're a prophet, prophesy, who hit you?" And they're spitting on him. And they're taunting and teasing him, and they're bowing down in this fake mockery, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And here's Jesus, silently sitting. The irony that Mark uses, see, all from the beginning of Mark's gospel, he's had this massive theme of authority, right? And now that authority is being challenged from every direction. Authority is the focus here. They're saying that Jesus claims to have authority as some king, and they're saying he's clearly not a king, and so they're mocking his authority as king, thinking that they have authority over Jesus, because they have just gotten Pilate to crucify him. So the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of Israel, they think they have authority because now they have facilitated Jesus' death. This is what they've been working on for a long time now, killing Jesus, and they have it set. They've won in their minds. They have exercised their authority. And now the battalion of soldiers here, they think they're exercising Rome's authority as they beat and mock this fake king. Pilate thinks he has some kind of authority as he sentences Jesus to death. And Jesus sits there quietly, and his quietness, his silence, wrongly convinces the people around him that they're right, that they do indeed have authority, because they do not see what's happening. They don't see the bigger picture. Their eyes are blind. Their hearts are hard and dead. They think they're in control. But all the while, we see, as we look at the whole passage, there are phrases and words that God weaves through Mark's story that show that those people weren't in authority at all, that every step of the way, God was in control. That Jesus himself was exercising his authority as he submitted to the Father and his authority. You see, more than once we hear the phrase, "He was delivered up." Jesus was delivered up by the chief priests to Pilate, and Pilate delivers them up to be crucified, and it feels like these people are doing the delivering. But the Lord tells us from the perspective of eternity as he explains to us the gospel, how this is indeed good news, that this horrific story is good news, as he explains that in Romans and in Acts and in all the letters that he has people write that become part of our scripture, he explains that God is the one who delivered Jesus up. He was indeed delivered up to be crucified, but not by any human authority, by the Lord himself. And what these foolish, arrogant, evil guards don't realize is that they are acting out the script of Psalm 22. They think they're in charge. They think they're making all of this happen. They think in their pride that they are demeaning Jesus and his lack of authority. All the while, they're demonstrating to the world, as it's recorded in Scripture, that even they, in their vileness, are under the sovereign control of the God who is good and does good. Because as they cast lots for his garments, as they spit at him and deride him and mock him, it's as though you handed them Psalm 22 and said, act this out. Because that's exactly what they're doing. They're not in control. God is in control. That even in this darkest hour, the Lord seeds the story with hope. That all is not lost. This is not over. This is according to the plan for a purpose. So they go on and leave the palace. It's not accidental that they're in a palace where this happens. They leave the palace and they start the journey, the walk to Golgotha, to the hill, the place that we call Calvary, the place where the crucifixions happen. And as they're going, realize Jesus has already been flogged. Often Roman flogging would kill the person being flogged. So it's a seriously violent punishment. It weakens you, you lose a lot of blood, and it is horrific. So he's leaving the flogging, and after the flogging, he was beaten by the guards, the soldiers. So he's walking to the place of crucifixion, and as they would do, they would have the condemned carry a beam of the cross. So as he carries a plank of wood, he's too weak to do it, and so they take it from him, and they conscript a passerby to do it, a guy who happens to be named Simon from Cyrene, somewhere in like Egypt territory. And scripture tells us that Simon was coming in from the country, and it defines him a little further. It tells us who Simon is, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Alexander and Rufus, where do they play into the story? What do they have to do with the story at all? They have nothing to do with this event. In previous chapters, Mark mentions all kind of other people who do something in the story. There were the unnamed women who ministered to Jesus. That was something they did. Alexander and Rufus, it doesn't say that they're there. Mark doesn't say they were there with Simon. It just says that that guy Simon, that's Alexander and Rufus's dad. That's what Mark is writing. What this implies is that the church that Mark is writing this gospel for know Alexander and Rufus. It implies that Alexander and Rufus are believers, that they have come to know Jesus as their Savior, that they're a part of the church. And so they tell, they are there as testimonies, as witnesses to the risen Christ. And it's their dad, Simon, in this story who carries the beam of Jesus' cross. Now think about that in the context of authority and who wins this battle. The whole point of the crucifixion, the whole point that Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem, the whole reason for his life and ultimately his death, because he came to die, the whole point was that he would conquer death and every last enemy, swallowing it up forever, that he would take and consume our sin and give to us his righteousness, so that we might be made the people of God, so that the sons and daughters of Abraham, the flesh and blood sons and daughters, could become the true sons and daughters of Abraham by having life in the name of Jesus alongside of the rest of the world as God makes one new people of God. And this reminder in the midst of the darkest scene of the story is a reminder that Jesus succeeds, that he does and finishes, he accomplishes what he came to do. There is an end of this story that is glorious, and Alexander and Rufus are in it. And they know the power of the resurrection. So the darkness, yeah, it's very dark at the moment, but it goes somewhere. You ever watch a movie that has a really hard scene that you hate because it's just the tension of it is so deep and dark, you just really don't like that part, but you know how it ends so you can endure the terrible scene because you know that it gets resolved. It's kind of what Mark is doing here. It's this reminder that there's light at the end, that there is hope, that it gets resolved, that Jesus accomplishes what he was sent to accomplish. Remember that passage in Isaiah that says, even as the snow and the rain cannot fall from heaven and then return to it, they can't return to the skies before accomplishing what they were sent to do, so the word of the Lord will not return to him without accomplishing what it was sent to do. And here, my friends, is the living word of God, accomplishing what he was sent to do. He accomplishes it. He does not fail. He is not out of control. He is in control. He knows and submits to the one who holds all power in his hand. That's what John tells us as Jesus heads into this night while he's washing the disciples' feet. That Jesus, knowing he came from God and knowing he was going back to God and knowing who it was who held all things in his hand, he gets on the floor and he washes the disciples' feet and he continues on the path to the cross. So here's Jesus now hanging on the cross. How else do we see his authority in the midst of the darkness here? Well, they bring him to the place and they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. That was used as an analgesic to deaden some of the pain. He refuses it. Some people say it's because he wanted to feel the full weight of sin and the physical consequences of it. But also, he told his disciples just hours before at the Last Supper that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until he did so in his Father's kingdom in glory. That he's waiting for what he knows is coming, the glorious revelation of himself, of the conquering one, the one who is the resurrection and the life. He's in control, even in the midst of the suffering and the pain, to do what he has promised, to accomplish what he came to do. That he knew he would have that cup soon. Then the inscription over his head, the King of the Jews, which is kind of ironic and funny, right? Because the chief priests were very angry at that sign. They wanted it to say, you know, they asked the Pilate to have it rewritten, to have it modified. They didn't like it. They didn't like the first draft. They wanted to say, this man claims to be the King of the Jews. Don't write King of the Jews, right? He claims to be the King of Jews. And Pilate's like, no, it's done. It's going up. It is what it is. The Lord did that because he is indeed not just the King of the Jews, he is the King of the nations. That's why Psalm 100, the psalm of praise that is a kingship psalm that's designed for a song of praise when the king enters to the capital city, the subjects of the king are to praise his name. But it doesn't call just Israel to praise his name. Who does it call to praise his name? The whole earth, right? It's a psalm of kingly entrance to the whole earth because Jesus is king of the whole of creation. He is King of the Jews. Now, the way Mark writes out who's hanging next to him on either side, the two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Where did you hear that phrase not that long ago in Mark? Jesus, I have a request. My two boys, James and John, could you do me a favor? When you come into your kingdom, could one of them sit on your right hand and one on your left hand? And what does Jesus say to her? You don't know what you're asking. And then he talks to the boys too, and he says, you guys have no idea what you're asking for. Are you able to bear the cup that I'm going to bear? Yes, Lord, we are. They're not really, right? They have no idea what this kingdom is and what they're asking for. But now here is Jesus, as as though he's seated on a throne with someone at his right hand and someone at his left, but he's on the cross. I think that gives a hint that even hanging on the cross, Jesus demonstrates glory far more than he has to this moment. Because his glory is revealed in the reality that he is not controlled by or dependent on the pleasures of people, of creation. He's not at their mercy. He doesn't need their approval. He comes to make them whole. He comes to redeem and to rescue and to restore. He comes to do what he set out to accomplish, what Father, Son, and Spirit agreed to before they even laid the foundations of the world. We read that in Ephesians 1, that the Father chooses and adopts us and the Son agrees to come and shed his blood and actually do the work of redemption, and the Spirit of God takes that work and applies it to our lives and seals us and keeps us until the final day of redemption, that this was always the plan from before time began. And here it is in history, in the moment, unfolding just as God had planned. And Jesus, hanging on the tree, demonstrates the glory of God in a way that Ephesians points out. That his grace poured out on us is to the praise of his glory. That sounds lovely until you unpack it. Grace presupposes sin. Grace is God's unmerited favor to us. We don't need grace if we're not sinners. Only sinners can get grace. And yet God's grace gives him more glory than simple righteousness. The opportunity for God to be gracious glorifies him more than simply the display of his righteousness. That is baffling. That's why Paul says, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning so grace can abound? He said, no, if you think that, you simply don't get it. Because God's grace, as Titus says, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly in this present age, looking unto Jesus. God's grace glorifies him more than we could ever comprehend. So at what point in history could God be more glorified than at the moment when his grace and mercy are poured out as love and justice kiss at the cross in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son of God, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Christ, our King. And then from there, you have the priests and the religious leaders mocking Jesus even more. They say to each other, he saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, they're saying that mockingly, if he is the Christ, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. What an ironic thing to say. Let him come down so that we can see and believe. And what they don't get is he's hanging there so that they can see and believe. It's the only way they'll ever see and believe. You see, as Romans says, as Paul says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered over, died, he was put to death for our sin. And he was raised for our justification. The only way we get to see and believe is through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Because apart from that, apart from Jesus actually literally bearing in his flesh the presence and the condemnation and the consequences of our sin, but not just bearing them in death, but defeating them in his resurrection, because the wages of sin is death, right? And so Jesus consumes that wage. He pays that price. But if he stayed dead, if he continually had to pay ongoing that price, there would be no redemption. There'd be no, it wouldn't be finished. It's the resurrection that declares with power that Jesus is the righteous and holy Son of God, that he has paid the debt in full. And if your sin was one too much for him to cover, he'd still be dead and we'd all be sunk. But the fact that Jesus rises from the dead, and we will get there in future weeks, it's coming. The fact that he rises from the dead means that as he paid for our sin in his flesh, he paid for it in full. So that we, in our darkened understandings and the wickedness of our hearts, the selfishness and the blindness, we who, like sheep, have gone astray and have wandered after our own desires and our own thoughts and our own kingdoms, the only way we get to see him and believe is when Jesus removes that cloud of darkness from us as he consumes our sin. And gives us eyes to see and ears to hear him. They want him to come down so they can see and believe. They think him staying on the cross is a sign of his weakness, of his powerlessness, of his failure. But you see, coming down from the cross would be the weakness, the powerlessness, the failure. But Jesus' love for you is greater than his need to be understood or recognized by the powers of Rome or the high priests of Israel, because his love for you is everlasting. He pursues you in that love, that selfless, sacrificial love, a love that doesn't stop when it's rejected, a love that hunts you down in the darkness, a love that allows its name to be dragged through the mud, all so that he can come and capture you and give you life. And remove from you the sentence of death and clothe you in his righteousness and set your feet high upon the rock that is Christ, that in the midst of the storms of life, you wouldn't be miserable, you wouldn't flounder, you wouldn't fail, you wouldn't sink or drown, but you would stand firm, that he would keep you, that he would redeem you and deliver you, that you would rise up on wings like an eagle, that you would run and not be weary, that you would walk and not grow faint. This is why Jesus ignores the taunts and hangs on the cross, so that you may indeed see and believe. There is no moment of history, your personal history or the history of the world, where God is not in control of what is unfolding and what is happening. There's also no moment of history where, whether it's your personal history or the history of the world, where Jesus is not the only solution and answer to beating back the darkness and giving hope and life. You see, Jesus doesn't come just to fix one problem in our life, our eternal condemnation. He comes because the darkness of sin that has warped our lives affects every single aspect of our lives. There's not a part of life that's okay without him. It's not like our careers are good and our families are good and our entertainment, you know, and vacationing life is good. It's just that, you know, we've got this problem when we die that we need Jesus because we've sinned in life. No, every area of our life, apart from the work of Christ in us to raise us from the dead, to give us eyes to see him and ears to hear him, to turn from sin and self and walk in righteousness, every area of our life needs Jesus. So that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do it all to the glory of God. That whether we weep with those who weep or we rejoice with those who rejoice, we do it with the power of the Spirit in us that has given life to us and has transformed us from selfish, inward-seeking people to members of a body that consider each other's needs as more important than our own. That is not something that naturally comes to us. That's something that we experience and grow in as a body, as together with all the saints, we learn what is the height and depth and width and length of the love of God for us in Christ. Jesus hangs on the cross so that we might see and believe. And every bit of that journey demonstrates his power and his control. It tells us that He who is in control of everything past is in control of things still. He is the same God. He is not less in control now of your life than he was of the events of this day on the cross. He doesn't care less about your life now than he did the day that he died for you, that he stayed and hung there for you. He knows you. He knows what you need. He knows how you struggle. And he is still in control. He was delivered up for your sin and raised for your justification. And he was raised. So you are justified in Christ. And you are now given the power and the ability to no longer be a slave to sin, but to be a servant of righteousness by the power of the Spirit of God living in you to free you from sin and self and fear, and to give you the grace to seek him, to walk with him, to serve him with confidence and with power, knowing that even this situation, whatever it is, he's still in control of even that. So when the day looks dark, remember, Simon was Alexander and Rufus's dad. The story ends right, well, happy, good. Jesus rises from the dead. He's risen still today. He has power over all the things, and he uses the darkness for his good and pleasure to bring about glory in ways that we can't yet imagine. Simon did not know how this was going to work out. He couldn't have imagined what it was going to be like later for Alexander and Rufus in their church as the triumphant church of God marches onward, bringing light into darkness and a story of hope to a hopeless world. See, that's what this story does. Because it's true, we have hope and we share hope because we know that God is still in control. So let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace to remember that even on the darkest days, it's not out of your hands. You are in control. And you've done what you've needed to do to accomplish our salvation, to beat back the darkness, to defeat sin and death as you swallow up death from the inside out. Lord, you hung on the tree so that we might see and believe. You didn't hold the mocking of the soldiers against them, but you cried out, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You, even while you were dying for their sin, they mocked you for it. But you persisted. You pursued them to the end, loving them even through the cross, loving us through the cross, loving us still. So would you open our eyes to see and rest in and believe that love? And that as we do, our hearts would be melted, and that we would run the paths of obedience and righteousness because we can, because that's where you are, that's what you're calling us to, and there's nothing that would excite us more than to run with you. So, Father, give us eyes to see and hearts that are soft, that obey you and trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.